So 2 weeks ago, we started, and we weren't able to finish, on what is probably one of the most enigmatic fundamentals of the faith. As we've gone through this entire six-month journey now, most of the doctrines that we have discussed have been ones that are fairly obvious. We're talking about fundamentals of the faith. These are foundations. They are essentials. They are, you know, they should be on that list. The first things that you learn when you come to faith, as a matter of fact, even if you are not a Christian, you probably already know of these doctrines, by and large, because they are such a central part of the Christian faith. But for this particular doctrine, our reason for exploring it over 2 weeks and so much in depth is because it is an essential doctrine that Christians often know very little about. A lot of times from the pulpit, you don't get messages on the foundations, on the essentials, because of their essential nature and the fact they're so essential that we already know about them. But for this one in particular, our reason for exploring it needs to be that it is so essential and we really don't know a whole lot about it. So just to kind of give you a very brief look back at where we were so that we can figure out where we're going, the doctrine in question is the priesthood of Jesus. And we discussed last week, we really only got to the very beginning foundations. If I could move forward to my slide here, please, Chris. We talked about the threefold role of the Messiah, and that he is both a prophet, or not both, but he is all three, prophet, priest, and king. And while he fulfills all three of those roles at all times, these roles are highlighted individually within the three stages of salvation. His prophetic nature takes precedence in the stage of justification. His priestly nature takes precedence in the stage of sanctification. And his kingly, his royal nature takes precedence in the stage of glorification. And the reason that I've kind of broken it down like this is because we see Jesus as prophet is the one who is going about doing the work of his Father. This was him engaged in his earthly ministry primarily. Now, he still remains a prophet today. Then he has not ceased that function upon the resurrection. But we see this role of prophet primarily being exercised in areas that will ultimately relate to the stage of salvation known as justification. And we see his role of priest and making atonement for us and his current high priestly intercession for us to help us in this day by day, the power of sin and the overcoming the power of sin in the present. That is the stage of sanctification. And then we see his rule as king in the future when he takes away all sin and we are saved from the very presence of sin. And that stage of that stage of salvation, known as glorification. So we have three stages of salvation: justification, which is salvation from the penalty of sin in the past. We have sanctification, which is salvation from the power of sin in the present. And we have glorification, which is salvation from the very presence of sin in the future. And we see Jesus manifest himself in his three roles as prophet, as priest, and as king through all of this. And one thing to remember as we move forward, especially as we bridge that justification to sanctification, and see the difference between the past and the future, justification is God getting us out of sin. Sanctification is God getting sin out of us. Okay, is that a clear distinction for you? Justification is God getting us out of sin. The penalty of sin no longer applies to us anymore. But sanctification is God getting sin out of us to where the power of sin is no longer at work in our lives. In the words of J.B. Green, the theologian, he says, as prophet he meets the problem of man's ignorance, supplying him with knowledge. As priest he meets the problem of man's guilt, supplying him with righteousness. As king he meets the problem of man's weakness and dependence, supplying him with power and protection. And we talked a couple weeks ago that we really do understand Jesus as prophet. We talk about that quite a bit. We really do understand him as king. That seems obvious to us. But quite often, we don't really know what we're talking about when we talk about this sanctifying role that he holds as a great high priest. But if we fail to understand this aspect of Jesus, then we really fail to understand how this aspect of salvation works and how he works for us and how the Holy Spirit works for us to effect and bring our own sanctification. And therefore, this is an issue within the church that is of vital importance because it is something that informs and shapes our day-to-day walk with God. 2 weeks ago, we hit upon two different aspects of Christ's priestly role, and the first one of those is that the priesthood brings atonement. The priesthood brings atonement, and this was our bridge from justification to sanctification. As high priest, Jesus the Messiah brings his own shed blood into the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was meant to portray. It is the heavenly reality that the author of Hebrews says the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple were only shadows. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, but when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And what we see in that is this great contrast between the earthly high priest, who was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, only one day out of the year on Yom Kippur, to make atonement for sin, to this new high priest in Jesus, who did not enter because he sacrificed a goat or because he sacrificed a bull, but because through his own sacrifice, through his own blood, he gains access to the altar of God and he obtains a redemption that is not just annual, that you have to go back and do it year after year, but he obtains a salvation that is eternal. He obtains eternal redemption. Now this is the primary role of the priest. The priest was to offer sacrifice to Yahweh on behalf of the individual. And it is through this priestly role that Jesus completes the work of justification and he sits down in glory at the right hand of the Father. If you were an Old Testament priest, you didn't sit down. There were no chairs. There was nothing for you to do. There was nowhere for you to do this because your work as priest was never done. You were always on your feet. You were always moving. You were always in service to the King, to Yahweh. But here, Jesus is able to sit down at the right hand of the Father because this portion of his job is absolutely and completely complete. He is no longer this high priest who has to visit once a year. He is a high priest who dwells within the glory of the presence of God. And that's really where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We also talked about the intercessory nature now of Christ's role, because even though he sits at the in the presence of God at the right hand of the Father, He doesn't mean the work is done. He's not relaxing. This is a work that continues in this intercessory role. And this is something also that the priest represented. While the priest represented Yahweh to the nation, and the nation experienced Yahweh or learned of him through his priest. We started on that 2 weeks ago. We really didn't get into its substance, so that's where we start off today. And I want to be honest with you, this is a little bit of a tricky doctrine, because it's not something that we are told much about. It's not something that we know much about. It's not something that, because we are not in the mindset of an Old Testament priesthood, there's not a whole lot about it that we intuitively understand. And especially because it involves this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it's quite tricky for our mortal minds to grasp the nuances and the intricacies of this relationship of how, you know, Jesus can say that I and the Father are one, but yet there is a separateness of persons, and there is an interaction between them, and there's interaction between them and the Spirit within the Trinity, and that all three of these members of the Trinity work together, and yet are one and the same. And it's really not something that we in our finiteness can grasp the infinitude of God. And yet Scripture is quite clear that Christ's present work is as our intercessor. He is the conduit through which we reach the Father. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he means there not just justification, but he means sanctification as well. Not only is he the only name under heaven whereby we can be saved, but his connection for us to our victory, he is the connection for us to our victory over sin in this life as well. And this is typically portrayed as Jesus praying to the Father on our behalf. And we see this type of activity throughout the Gospels. Jesus is in constant communication with his Father. He quite often goes away by himself for prayer. And quite often, when it is revealed to us what he is praying, he is praying for the well-being. He is praying for the spiritual maturity. He is praying for the overcoming of temptation from his followers. An example of this comes at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus turns to Simon Peter and he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And he does this to warn Peter of his impending denial, that before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter says, I won't do that. And, you know, Peter needs to learn to listen a little bit. Which is interesting here, because he does not call him in this moment Peter the Rock, but he calls him by his birth name, Simon, meaning he who listens. Listen, Simon. Simon, listen, Simon, Satan will attack you, but I've prayed for you. And when you have overcome your failure, strengthen your brothers. In the Gospel of John, also during the Last Supper, John records what many commentators will call the high priestly prayer. And John chapter 17 records the longest prayer of Jesus in Scripture, and it is almost entirely concerned with the disciples and the future of this church that he is leaving them. In his earthly ministry, the conversation within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit revolved around the church and its people. So why would that conversation be any different now that Jesus resides with the Father in glory? Now perhaps the term prayer doesn't quite fit because that's not the mental image we have of it. When I see, oh, Jesus prays to the Father, I almost get this feeling of like, you know, Jesus is like by the throne and he has his bowed and God's like, dude, I'm right here. You know, you can just turn and look at me. You don't have to. It's fine. So maybe conversation fits the tone and fits the term better here now. The Trinity are in continual communion about you. You. Individually, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, when they get together, and they're always together, by the way, they discuss you. You are at the forefront of his thoughts. Your name is always on his lips. When he drew up this plan of salvation, it was your face he had in his mind. Oh, you can generalize it all you want, and you can say, oh, well, God saves all of humanity, but it's greater than that. He's interested in you. See, that's the majesty of the infinity of God. Each of you, individually, can have his complete and full attention. You are the apple of his eye. You are the very favorite thing he's ever created, and he talks about you. He rejoices in your rejoicing. He mourns in your mourning. He weeps over your sin. He rushes in action to your defense. He protects you. His Spirit indwells you. His Son advocates for you. You are his obsession. So the intercession of God, the intercession of Jesus, is not just some stodgy theological doctrine that's ethereal and symbolic and not at all meaningful. This is everything. It shows what you mean to the Creator. You aren't just number 12,976,000, you know, whatever number. You are you. By your name, he knows you. He calls you. He thought of you before you were created. He knows everything about you. He loves you unconditionally and fully. He knows your name. In Romans chapter 8, Paul writes a little bit about this intercession, and he actually does so beginning with the Holy Spirit. He says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. See, Paul is saying that in our humanity, in our weakness, quite often we don't pray for the right thing. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know the will of God or understand, or sometimes we flaunt it and we pray in a direct opposition to the will of God, saying, God, I know you want this, but I want this, so this is what I'm going to tell you I want. Our prayers are both petty and grandiose. The things we want sometimes are not good for us. Other times we are honestly ignorant of the things that we ought to have. But the Spirit has us covered. Even if we don't know the will of God, the Spirit has us covered. Even if we don't know the will of God, there is God's Spirit proclaiming to the Father, asking that we receive it. A few verses later, Paul moves from the intercession of the Spirit to the intercession of the Son. He says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So both the Son and the Spirit engage in this ministry of intercession. The Spirit does so from this realm within the soul of man. The Son does so from the heavenly realm with the right hand of the Father. So all three persons of the Trinity, the entire Godhood, is involved in your future, is involved in your current, present salvation, in your struggle against sin, in your victorious living, in your overcoming temptation. They are actively involved in the events of your life. Martin Luther, speaking of unanswered prayer, wrote this. Sometimes we don't get what we want in prayer because what we ask for isn't within the will of God. And he says this. He says, quote, "The counsel and the will of God far excel our counsel and will." He's saying that when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit get together and they discuss your life, the plans they have for you are much greater than any plans you could dream up on your own. And so when the Spirit prays for you, when Jesus intercedes for you, the plans that result are much greater than the prayers that you have prayed. Father, Son, and Spirit all come together with us in mind. That's the heart of Christ's intercession for us. It draws us into the conversation, into the divine. It puts us in the dialogue of the Trinity. The priestly intercession of Jesus is that relational thread that connects us to our Creator. This intercession that leads to our complete and our eternal salvation. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So follow this for me. Why can Jesus save completely? Because of his intercession for them. Salvation and intercession are inexorably intertwined. Jesus saves to the fullest extent. In justification, the division between God and man is removed. In sanctification, God and man are brought together. See, Jesus not only tears down the wall, but then he builds a bridge. This is an important distinction in how we view the work of Christ. See, he doesn't just tear down the wall that divides us with God, but he also then forms the connection that brings the two of us together. He does not just take us from negative to neutral. He takes us from the wrath of God all the way into his favor. His salvation is not tepid or temporary. It is overflowing in abundance. Now, closely related to this idea of Jesus' intercessor is the idea of him as advocate. The word advocate is used 6 times in Scripture, and every time it refers to either the work of the Spirit or the work of the Son. During the Last Supper, Jesus announces his coming death, and then therefore his resurrection and his ascension. He's leaving the disciples, and he says that he will be returning to the Father. And the disciples aren't very pleased about this. But he reassures them, and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever." Now, an important note here is that he does not say, "I will give you an advocate." But he says, "I will give you another advocate. I am already your advocate, but I'm going away. So you will get another advocate." There will be 2 advocates. One advocate on earth to testify of the work of the one in heaven. One, the Spirit on earth, to advocate for God to man. The Son in heaven to advocate for man to God. That way the connection is working both ways. That is one of the essential roles of the Holy Spirit today. Jesus goes on to say this. He says, "When the Advocate comes, who I will send to you from the Father," all 3 members of the Trinity working together in conjunction, "the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The Spirit of God serves as the earthly counterpart to the Son's heavenly advocacy. The Holy Spirit is God's advocate on earth toward men. Christ Jesus is our advocate in heaven toward God. And the priestly role of Jesus here is very symbolic in its structure. The priest represented the people before Yahweh, and in very much the same way that a lawyer represents his clients before a judge. And that's actually the literal meaning of the word advocate. In the Greek, it's paraclete. And that's the exact word to use to describe a lawyer or attorney, someone who would go before you in a court of law to represent you before the judge. Jesus, as our high priest, is also our representative before the judge of all the earth. And we are in need of continual representation before this throne of grace. You got to put him on retainer. You can't just hire him when you think you need him. The bridge that Jesus gives to the Father is himself. Now, it's true, as the author of Hebrews says, we can come boldly before the throne of grace with confidence, but that's only because we have our legal representative at our side. Our salvation and our standing with God are not reliant on our own behavior or our own actions, but on his. Now let me share with you this verse, and we're going to spend some time unpacking it. We're actually going to start at the end of it and work our way forward. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So concentrate for me on this last phrase for just a second. Who was our advocate? It's answered. Our advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this title, the righteous one, is there because it stands in contrast to what you are presented as being, the sinful one. To stand before the throne of God, you must be righteous. Quite frankly, you don't pass the test. You failed the bar exam. You are ineligible to argue your case. You cannot do it on your own. Now second, you probably, even if you could argue your own case, you may not want that option anyway. To quote Abraham Lincoln, or at least a quote that's attributed to him, he who represents himself as a fool for a client. Now I read through the book of Job this week. It's a really interesting book of the Bible. Now, Job has these three friends. And ostensibly, he's arguing against them, his case. So, if you don't know the story of Job, Job is a very rich, very wealthy, very powerful man. And he loses everything. Yahweh allows Satan to test Job by taking everything of worth and value, whether that's his material goods, his health, his family, to take all of that away from him. And because Satan is convinced that Job only serves Yahweh because of what Yahweh has given him. And in all of this that Job loses, Then he has these three friends that come and they give him some terrible, terrible advice about the nature of God, about the nature of how God deals with evil, about the nature of suffering. In Job chapter 9, Job is replying to one of his friends, Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad has spent all of Job chapter 8 telling Job that, well, you need to repent because you probably sinned and you know, this is how God punishes sinners. And we learn at the end of the book that God is very angry with Bildad for saying this because this is not the case at all. So the implication that Bildad gives is that all of this calamity that has befallen Job is due to his sin. And in chapter 9, Job maintains his innocence, at least in this regard, and he laments that he has no one to take up his case before the judge. 31 verses in verse 9 detail the greatness of God and how man cannot stand before him. And then he concludes like this. He says, he, meaning Yahweh, is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. And he laments, if only there was someone to mediate between us. Someone to bring us together. See, Job needed an advocate. Job needed someone to plead his case. But he plows away. He responding to God, acting as his own defense attorney, even though he's already admitted its own futility. He's responding to his friends, but Yahweh is listening. Yahweh is hearing. And in Job chapter 39, Yahweh responds to the challenge. And when Yahweh concludes, Job speaks. He says this, "Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." See, Job's self-defense could not save him. And when Yahweh spoke from the judge's seat, he realized that. Before the judge, he realizes that he is totally and completely incompetent to make his own case. He cannot do it on his own. But now in Jesus Christ, we have an advocate. We have one familiar with this legal system. We have one with professional expertise. He's taken a billion cases and he's never lost a single one. But hold on though, because there's something we have to know. Every single case that he has taken, every single case that he's been taken, his clients are guilty. Go back to that verse. "My dear children, I write to you this, that you will not sin, but if you do sin, then you have an advocate." This isn't a case of where you've been accused of sin and you're innocent and you go before God and you're like, "I didn't do it. Here's the evidence." And the judge is like, you're right. There is no evidence for this. You are absolutely and completely guilty. The guilt is undeniable. As a matter of fact, the only hope that you have is to lodge a guilty verdict and throw yourself on the grace and mercy of the judge in his sentencing. Now follow me on a timeline here. If Jesus advocates for us, he becomes our high priest when we accept him as such. Therefore, he is our advocate in our sanctification, which happens after our justification. So when John is speaking here of Jesus advocating for us, he is not thinking of an unbeliever in his sin who is now going to be justified, that penalty removed, when he becomes a Christian. He is thinking of Jesus defending us before the throne of God from the guilt of all of our sins, ones committed after we have confessed Christ as our Savior. John's speaking here to believers, telling them how to handle that. Any sin that God forbid you find yourself in, this is how it needs to be handled. With every sin we commit, with every violation, the Son stands before the Father and he lodges for us a guilty plea, but also proof that the penalty of our guilt has already been paid through himself. His advocacy for us is his legal representation of us, but also in his intercession, he pleads with the judge to save us. Not just ultimately because of the sacrifice that he made in his atonement, but also out of whatever sin we might be entrapped in today. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, he actually wrote an entire book on this the advocacy of Jesus. And I could have just stood up here and spent probably a couple of hours reading it to you, and it would have been a better sermon than what I'm preaching right now. But this paragraph really summarizes it for me. He writes this. He says that this advocacy shows concerning God that he will not lightly or easily lose his people. He has provided for us blood to wash us in, a priest to pray for us that we may be made to persevere, and in case we foully fall, an advocate to plead our cause and to recover us from under and out of all that danger that by sin and Satan we at any time may be brought into. So he is our atonement. He is our intercessor. He is our advocate. Now, how do we respond? What is it that we do or should do in light of this priestly work of Jesus? How does His priestly nature change us when we have this opened up to us, when our eyes are opened to this fact and we see the greatness of His present work? Then what changes within us? Well, the first thing it should do is it should give us confidence. The author of Hebrews writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were. He did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Our high priest represents us before the throne of God. But He represents us as one who has been through everything that we have been through, tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus Christ represents humanity exalted, because that's who He is. He is humanity exalted. He is our representative before the Father. Not someone who's completely foreign and different and totally other than us, but someone who is us, 100% man, standing before the throne of God. Humanity exalted before the Creator. He is our perfect representative to God. And since our high priest represents us before that throne, we have access. We don't have to slip in. We don't have to stand in the back. We don't have to approach cowering or trembling. But we can approach with confidence. Now, Yahweh is no less holy than He was in the Old Testament. And if you'll remember, when I spoke this a couple of weeks ago, I spent some time on the fact that this idea in the Old Testament, when the Hebrew people came to Mount Sinai, and the presence of the Lord descended upon the mountain, and the mountain trembled, and there was fire and darkness and a cloud, that the people said to Moses, they said, "Moses, we can't handle this. You go and you be our mediator before the Father. We this is too much for us to bear." You know, I thought so long and so often, my goodness, what if they had just said, "We accept"? What if they had just decided to speak with Yahweh directly? What if they did not have Moses as their mediator? What if they did not rely on this mediation? And I really felt like this was a failure of the Israelite people. But then when this request is brought before Yahweh, He says the people did a good thing. The people did a very good thing because they've realized they've needed a mediator. And it kind of strikes us funny, because we don't like that. We feel like we have this unfettered access to the Creator. We have this unfettered access to Yahweh. We can stand before the throne of grace with confidence. But that is because we have the perspective of the new covenant. We don't have this covenant where God needs to be feared because our mediator is not Moses. Our mediator is Jesus. Our mediator is not Moses the sinful, it is Christ Jesus the righteous. And therefore we stand before the throne of grace with confidence based on who He is and what He has done. We stand before the throne of grace with confidence, not on our own, but with Him by our side. Christ's obedient sacrifice has taken away the sin of the faithful, and it has prepared us to enter into the presence of God. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it's a really good one. In Acts chapter 3, Peter heals a man who has been lame since birth. He's born for whatever reason. He cannot walk. He cannot use his legs. And as you can imagine, that kind of limits what you can do in a first century context. And so this man is relegated to surviving by begging. And he has friends, who will carry him to the gate of the temple every morning. Every day, friends, the man carry him to the entrance to the temple, and they sit him there, and he begs. And you can imagine that this is probably a good place to be. This is like a coveted corner spot right here, because you know, if you're going in to the temple to make your sacrifices, you probably do well to throw the beggar a few coins on the way to see if God, that makes you any better than the eyes of God and the staying of God as you go through there. You know, surely giving to a beggar before you go in to make your sacrifice helps tip the scales a little bit in your favor. But for this man's whole life, he's been separated from the presence of God. See, although it was never commanded in the Old Testament, for this specifically, first century Judaism did not allow lame people to enter into the temple area. It was forbidden. The culture into which that he was born had told him the Spirit of God resides within this place, and you can't go in there. That this is where the Spirit of God is, and he is not for you. So this lame man sits there, hours upon hours every day, and he watches hundreds upon hundreds of people just casually stroll into what they believe to be the presence of God into his house. And here he is, excluded, cast out, separate from God's presence. And then come Peter and John. And as they walk by, this lame man does the same thing that he has done so many times before. He just lifts his hand out and he asks for something. He asks for money. And when Peter heals him, he doesn't just heal him. See, this is what I like to imagine. I like to imagine that the man is just sitting there, and he has his head down so that, you know, you don't make eye contact, because it's shameful to beg, and he has his hand out, and when he asks for the coin, Peter doesn't even wait. He, instead of putting a coin in the man's hand, he just grabs him by the hand and says, "Stand up and walk." And he pulls him to his feet. And the man is still getting his feet under him, feet that haven't worked in at least 40 years, he says, "Come with me, we're going in." And he takes him straight into the temple of God. Past the steps, past the wall, into the court of Israel, into the temple, into what the Jews considered the very presence of God. What was once closed to him, he is now found open. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. It's exactly what Jesus does for us, except he does not play around with an earthly representation, and he does not stop at the mere entrance of the courts. He gives us access to the throne of grace in heaven. He has torn down the veil, led us into the Holy of Holies, seated us before the presence of God, and said, "Brother, sister, you belong here. You belong here. No matter what you've done, no matter who you've been, if you've submitted to the Lordship of Christ, and if you've accepted Him as your Savior, then you belong at that throne." Jesus said this. He said, "My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you to be with me, that you are also maybe where I am." One of the first things Jesus says to his disciples about his heavenly ministry is that he is in preparation for their future arrival. Before the throne of God, you are home. That's what the priestly ministry of Jesus gives you. You can have the confidence to stand before the judge because he is also your loving Father. You can have the confidence to approach the throne of God with grace because your sin has been atoned for. You can have the confidence that you belong because you have been declared a child of God. This ministry also gives us confidence in our own lives in this present moment through the Spirit. Just as the Spirit intercedes, so too the Spirit advocates. Jesus says that as a part of His priestly ministry, as a part of Him going away, He sends another advocate, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells us and gives us confidence to speak, because we don't speak on our own behalf, with our own strength, on our own words, but on behalf of, and with the strength of, and with the words of the Spirit Himself within the indwelt presence of Yahweh. And all of this empowers us to action. And that's where we'll close. Peter writes this. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Through the indwelling of the Spirit and the leadership of our High Priest Jesus, we become priests in service to the King. That is our response to His priesthood. Peter calls us a royal priesthood. We are sons and daughters of the King. But we are also commissioned as priests, as conduits of this gospel message. His priesthood empowers our own. He calls us to ministry, regardless of location, regardless of vocation. We are to be called into His service. This is our life. This is our purpose. This is why we were created. This will be the activity of our eternity. Next week, we will transition to a discussion of glorification. And so I find it appropriate then to close with this doxology from the book of Revelation. To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. Father God, we come to You today in celebration and in rejoicing that You are our great High Priest, that You give us access to this throne of grace, that You put us in this place before the Father. This is such... Who are we to stand here? Who are we to stand before You? Who are we that You would plead our cause? That You would take up our case? That You, the righteous, would defend us, the sinner? Father, it is just magnificent and it is overwhelming. We ask today then that You commission us as Your priests. That as the great High Priest, You tell us what it is to do, what service we can perform for You. That You would guide us and that You would lead us. Not that we would be in service for our salvation, but that we would be in service out of our salvation. That we would be Your priests, Your people, Your chosen ones, and that we would be this conduit through which the gospel message flows. Father, we praise Your name. We thank You so much for the things that You have given us. We ask now that you send us out with Your mercy and with Your grace and with Your power. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray all of these things. Amen.